Good morning again. If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts chapter 1 as we really get into our study this morning. Acts chapter 1, of course, beginning with verse 1. Acts 1 and verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for what we learned just in the opening verses of this great book, and how though you have saved us and called us into your service, you have certainly not left us alone. You have prepared us. You have prepared us in many ways. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to, by your Spirit, apply the things that we will learn from these opening verses to ourselves, that we might go forward doing the work that you have called us to do in whatever area you have called us to do it. And we thank you most of all for your grace that covers us. Because though we often fail in trying to obey you and trying to serve you, we know, Lord, that we have been cleansed from all of our sin and we stand right before you in Christ Jesus. We praise you for this great truth, and we ask that you would help us this morning as we study your word. Grant us understanding, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the apostles are in the last days of Jesus' time on earth. His departure is at hand, and they will not see him again once he has taken up into heaven. When he is taken up, in verse 10 of this chapter, it will be their task now to continue the ministry of Jesus. It will be their responsibility to be his witnesses throughout the earth, as he will tell them in verse 8. They are going to take his word to the ends of the earth, proclaiming his gospel in the face of great opposition, even in the face of great persecution. It is their responsibility, he says, to be his witnesses. Now, it's not just their responsibility, is it? Of course, the ministry of the apostles in some ways is ongoing even today in us. We are not apostles. We are not the foundation of the church, as Paul describes them in Ephesians chapter 2. But we are still called to be Christ's ambassadors in this world, and certainly his witnesses throughout the earth, and we have a greater reach today than even they had. And so we are called today to carry on this ministry, even though it may be difficult. We can lose friendships. We can lose familial relationships. Jesus said, didn't he, in Luke's gospel, "I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword." He said, from now on, there's going to be divisions among families, mothers and daughters, fathers and sons, and so on, over me, over my name. We recognize that there will be difficulties in this ministry. Certainly that was true for the apostles. They faced persecution and eventual martyrdom in preaching the name of Christ. But this is what they were going to be called to do. This was their job. And the truth is, they were woefully unprepared for it. At present time, there's only 11 of them. One of their closest friends and allies has betrayed the Lord and has turned his back on them and has hanged himself. We'll see more about that later in this chapter. They're going to pick another one, a man named Matthias, to be the 12th apostle before this chapter is over. There's only 11 apostles currently, and yet this is what they are being tasked to do. And who are these men? When we talk about men who are unprepared for the task that's being left to them, who are these men? Who are these 11 men? These are not worldly wise men, are they? These are not men of high reputation, high standing. These are not wealthy men. These are not the religious elite. The majority of them are fishermen from Galilee. One is a former tax collector who would have been hated by his countrymen. Another was a zealot. He was a political assassin. Folks, if you were going to select 11 men to carry on the greatest mission in the history of the world, these probably wouldn't be the 11 men that you would choose. And yet that's who they are. Well, they were not the kind of men to draw a crowd to themselves. Secondly, these men were men who lacked understanding. It's already been mentioned this morning, but as we read through the Gospels, they are time and time again rebuked for their lack of faith and their lack of understanding. These men were not people who understood exactly what Jesus was doing and teaching. Only later would they understand with help from the Holy Spirit. We will see that in just a minute this morning. On one occasion, Jesus even looked at the man who is the de facto leader of the apostles and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now that's the man who's going to preach at Pentecost. And yet that's how Jesus refers to him in Matthew chapter 16. These were men who lacked spiritual understanding. Peter, right after saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," then takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. That's not a very spiritually wise man, is it? And yet he is the one who is going to be left behind to carry on this ministry. Thirdly, they lacked courage, didn't they? These men were not brave men. When the Lord was crucified, where were the apostles? They were scattered, weren't they? The only one that is named to have been there when the Lord was crucified was the apostle John. The rest had ran away and went into hiding. These men were not brave men. As we mentioned last week, and you will recall, Peter denied the Lord three times because a slave girl was challenging him. So these men were not worldly wise men. They were not men of good reputation or high standing in the community. They were men who lacked understanding, and they were men who were not courageous. These men were woefully unprepared to do what Jesus is calling them to do and tasking them to do. How are they going to do it? How are these men going to change the world? How are these men going to face down all of this opposition, all of these threats? How are these men going to risk their lives and ultimately give their lives preaching the gospel when they are everything that we have just said? Well, these opening verses of this book, Luke tells us exactly how they're going to do it. Look with me at verse 1. He says this, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." In the beginning of this, his second book, Luke takes this man, Theophilus, most likely a Gentile Christian of high standing in society. He takes him back to his gospel that bears his name. And he tells him that there I began, and I have dealt with, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And of course, that's true. In Luke's gospel, he did not deal exhaustively, for that would have been impossible. But he dealt extensively with what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. There in Luke's gospel, we find the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus. We find the only account in the gospels of Jesus as a child, as he is 12 years old there in the temple. We read of the Lord's temptation. We read of the Lord's first ministries. We read of him teaching in Nazareth. We read the Sermon on the Plain. We read the Olivet Discourse. We find all of these examples of the Lord teaching. We find, of course, the narratives of Jesus' death, his burial, and of course, his resurrection. Luke has given Theophilus a very strong account. In fact, in the opening verses of his gospel, he talks about all the study, all the resources, all the source material he had brought to himself to help him write that gospel. Of course, he's traveling with the Apostle Paul, who would have been sources for him, as well as the other apostles around him who would have been sources for him. And he has gathered a very accurate account of history so that Theophilus might have certainty concerning what he's been taught. Now, it's not just an accurate account of history, is it? It's an infallible account of history, because Luke's gospel was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used Luke to record an infallible account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But I want to draw your attention to one word in the first verse. One word. It is the word began. In the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, when you see the word began there, what does that imply? It implies that the work continues, doesn't it? You see, the book of Acts was an account of what Jesus began to do, or the book of Luke, excuse me. The book of Acts is a book of what Jesus continues to do. The ministry of Jesus has not come to an end. When we look at the ascension of the Lord, we will talk about how Jesus' ministry of intercession is ongoing. But that's not the purpose of what Luke is talking about here in these opening verses. What he is telling us is that the ministry of the apostles was the ministry of Jesus Christ being lived out through them. Everything that they did was his work. It is Jesus, whom we will see in just a minute, who called them and appointed them. It is Jesus who tells them in John's Gospel, chapter 15, that apart from Him, they can do nothing. Apart from Him, they can't bear any fruit. You want to know how these 11 cowardly men who lacked understanding, who had no reputation in the world, changed the world? It's because Jesus was continuing His ministry through them. Jesus said to them, didn't he, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 in the Great Commission, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You're going to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You're going to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. For behold, I am with you always." I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The ministry of the apostles is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes this in verse 17, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Our ministry is commissioned by God. We go forward in the sight of God, and all that we do, all that we say, is done in Christ. Their ministry is the ministry of the Lord. And I told you last week that this book could be titled The Acts of the Holy Spirit, and that's certainly true. But it could also be titled The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus through the apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. The work that is done in this great book is the work of Jesus Christ. This book of history is His story. It tells us how Christ, through His apostles, turned the world upside down in building His church, beginning in Jerusalem and spreading to the world. And folks, I want you to know that continues to be true. Jesus said there in the Great Commission, "I am with you until the end of the age." Has the age come to an end? Are the apostles here any longer? They're not. And so who is this promise given to? His church. Christ continues to be with us. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian elders that it is Christ who had appointed them. Not just the apostles, but the elders of the church at Ephesus. Christ still is the head of His church. He still appoints the leadership of His church. He still works in and through His church to be His ambassadors and His servants in the world. Christ began His earthly ministry and His life on earth. He continues His work through the apostles, and He continues His work in us. So these apostles then, who had this great task ahead of them, would not do it alone, for they are continuing the work of Jesus. In fact, verse 2 tells us that He chose them for this purpose. He says this. He says, "I've told you all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen." These apostles were elected, they were chosen by Christ. Jesus said in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Now, I want you to remember all that we just said about who these apostles were and how weak they were and how they lacked understanding, all those types of things. And yet Jesus says, I chose you. Now, folks, Jesus could have chosen anyone. He could have chosen the high priest. He could have chosen Caiaphas. He could have chosen Annas. He could have chosen Pharisees. He could have chosen Nicodemus. He could have chosen scribes. He could have chosen any sort of leadership. He could have chosen elders of the tribes and the communities. And yet he didn't choose them. He chose these 12 nobodies, one of whom was a traitor who was chosen for a different purpose, of course. I mean, really, the Apostle Paul was the most spiritually accomplished of every one of the apostles, and he says in Philippians chapter 3, all my spiritual accomplishments were worthless. So ask yourself the question, since Jesus chose them for this purpose, why did he choose them? He chose them so that we would understand exactly what we have already said, that the work is his work. The power is his power. You can't put the growth of the church, the building of the church, on the Apostle Peter's shoulders. You can't even put it on the shoulders of the Apostle Paul. And you say, yes, but these were great men. They were great men because Christ made them great men. They were not great men because they in themselves were great men. The Apostle Paul said he was the chief of sinners. He was a murderer, in fact, wasn't he? And yet God chose, Christ chose these men so that everyone would know that the building of the church was his doing. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But as he chose them, secondly, I want you to see this, he also prepared them in verse number 2. The Bible says that for 40 days, as Jesus made his appearances to these men, he gave them commands and he gave them instruction through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who helped the apostles understand and retain and remember what Jesus was saying, and then he would later empower them to obey it, as we will see when we get to verses 4 and 5. In these commands, the Lord Jesus specifically instructed them in what they were to do in fulfilling their ministry. We read one of those commands in Matthew 28 just a minute ago. We'll read another one when we get to verse 8 in this chapter, when Jesus tells them that they are going to be his witnesses. Jesus is very clear over this period of 40 days and his instruction for exactly what they were supposed to do. Now in verse 3, Luke gets a little bit more specific about what Jesus was instructing them. The Bible says that during these 40 days, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus is giving them commands. Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a very important theme, especially in the Gospel of Luke, but it's also an important theme in the book of Acts. If you don't believe me, I want you to note that verse 3 in the opening chapter is a reference to how Jesus taught them of the kingdom of God. Well, this is how the book ends. In Acts 28, verse 30, the Apostle Paul lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. The book of Acts begins with a reference to Jesus instructing the apostles about the kingdom of God. It ends with Paul in Rome preaching about the kingdom of God, preaching the kingdom of God. In fact, the kingdom of God is mentioned 8 times in the book of Acts. It's mentioned 40 times in the Gospel of Luke. You think the subject of the kingdom of God is important? It's absolutely important. What is the kingdom of God? Well, there are 2 aspects of the kingdom of God. Really, we could say 3 if we wanted to. We're going to say 2. What are 2 aspects of the kingdom of God? The first aspect of the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that Christ will use the apostles to grow. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we read that God has delivered us from the kingdom or the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There is a spiritual kingdom over which Christ rules and reigns right now over the hearts of men who have been brought out of Satan's kingdom and placed into his kingdom. This is the spiritual kingdom to which every one of us who are in Christ, we belong to that kingdom. The mission of the apostles is to grow that kingdom through the preaching of his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's another aspect of the kingdom, isn't there? There is an aspect of the kingdom that is yet future. There is a literal, physical kingdom that is coming over which Jesus will reign on the earth. In verse 6, the apostles, when they come together, the apostles asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now think about this. There are some commentators, certainly of the Reformed persuasion, who say that the apostles are still ignorant and they don't understand what they're asking. They're still thinking about a future kingdom for Israel. But folks, Jesus has just spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. You think the apostles understood the kingdom of God after Jesus had taught them for 40 days about it? What's the answer? Absolutely. And yet they're asking this question, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And Jesus doesn't say, guys, what have I been telling you for 40 days? The kingdom is just spiritual. There's never going to be a kingdom over a restored and regenerate Israel. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, it's not the time for you to know. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. There is yet a future kingdom. Peter preaches about this kingdom in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Peter is preaching to a Jewish audience. And he urges them to repent and be forgiven so that when Christ returns, he will restore all things just as he promised to them through his prophets. There is a future kingdom. This is what the Lord instructed his apostles. They were told of the kingdom of God, his present rule, his future reign, and this would be the message that they would take into the world. He prepared them by giving them this clear instruction. Folks, we haven't spent 40 days with the Lord, but we have his word, don't we? And Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, I'm always amazed when I consider that prayer, because in that prayer, Jesus prayed for us. Isn't that something? Jesus said, "I do not pray only for these," speaking of his apostles, "but for all those who would believe in me through their word." That's you, folks. And Jesus prayed for us that we would receive his word from the apostles who not only preach but has written for us what is recorded here in the New Testament. We have his commands. We have his instructions. And what are we to do? We are to go forth preaching it. Now yet again, we live in a world of capitulation. We live in a world of inclusivity, where we want to say that all ways are the same. Jesus is my way, but Muhammad might be your way, or Joseph Smith, or something like that. And there is a lot of pressure about this. I was reading on Fox News this morning about a recent documentary that was put out by Meathead. You remember Meathead? What's his name? Rob Reiner? I only know him as Meathead. It's Rob Reiner, isn't it? Meathead from All in the Family. And he's put out a documentary about how dangerous we all are. Look at us. We're so dangerous. And he compared the rise of Christianity to the rise of the Nazis. I'm proud to report that his film flopped. Nobody watched it. I think his film took in about $35,000. He's warning the world of a theocratic takeover by the Christians. And then he goes on to say, as whoever wrote this article on Fox News, they quoted this one fellow that says, on one hand, he compares us to Nazi Germany. On the other hand, he says, we all have a persecution complex and we think the world's out to get us. Well, you just called us Nazis. And yet it's a complex that we think you're out to get us. Come on. This is the world we live in. We're the bad guys in many ways. We're trying to take over the world. We're Nazis. All this types of a thing. Well, in this world, where that's the way that Meathead thinks about us anyway, we preach the gospel of Christ crucified. As you know, my grandfather is about to pass away. Thankfully, I got to go see him one last time. I got to talk to him on Friday. When I got there, he could actually say a few words to me. He told me he loved me one more time. Yesterday, he got two words out of his mouth. I came in the room. All he could say was, "Hey, Matt," which was great. He recognized that it was me, but he couldn't get anything else out. Today, I've been told that he's not able to speak at all. He hadn't woke up. It's coming. The nurse yesterday said 7 to 10 days. I think we'd all be surprised if he made it that long, but it's the Lord's timing, as Obi reminded me. Well, I knew this was going to happen, but my grandmother asked me if I would do his funeral. And so that's what I'm going to be doing when that time comes. And I have to tell you, my first reaction to that was, I really don't want to do his funeral. I really don't want to. But as I was thinking about it on my way home, I got to thinking about the opportunity I'm about to have. I have family members who are not only unbelievers, but are hostile towards the gospel. I have cousins and uncles and very close relatives of mine who have either never heard the gospel or it's been decades perhaps since they've heard the gospel. I have family coming down from Cincinnati that I have no idea about them and whether or not they know the Lord or not. And so I have been given a great privilege to stand and speak to a crowded auditorium and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with as much clarity as I possibly can. Please pray for me that I would. My grandfather was somebody in the community too. There's going to be a lot of people who are there that I've never seen, never met. And they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the opportunity that I've been given. And I'm so thankful for it, as difficult as it's going to be. And that's what we're tasked with. I don't know the response of all of my family members by the time I'm going to be finished with that gospel presentation, some of which might not be very good. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. The message does not change because it's unwelcome. It's in season. It's out of season. And we have the Word of God. We have the commands of God. And our desire is, under the banner of Christ, with Him with us always as He promised, to take His Word into a world even when they don't want it and they don't accept it. And we do it because we know God has His elect. And it is hearing of the Word of God which He has chosen to bring about faith. And Jesus is instructing them with great clarity. He's giving them commands about exactly what they're going to do. But there's another purpose to this, to these appearances. It's not just to give them instruction. I love what Luke writes here in verse 3, and I really believe that on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to back up to verse 3 again. Listen to what he says. He says, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. By many proofs. Now, again, and this is so important. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the apostles. You have walked with Jesus. You have seen and you have heard Jesus. You believe that He is the Messiah. You have said it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have heard all of His claims. And yet in your mind, you didn't quite understand, even though He told you, that He was going to die. And He was going to rise from the dead. Now, even though they all scattered, they of course knew that Jesus was crucified, and John the Apostle watched it happen. Now, when we were in the Gospel of Luke, I tried not to too much because I didn't want that to be the focus, but you will remember that crucifixion was a brutal death. Nails in hands and feet, a spear in his side. Of course, he had already been scourged. The appearance of Jesus on that cross would have been something that in our day and age, when we're not used to seeing that type of thing, we probably wouldn't even have been able to look at him. Katie likes to watch some of that hospital stuff on TV. I can't even be in the room. I can't stand to look at it. We would have turned our face away. We would not even have been able to look at him as he hung there on the cross in the type of condition that he was in. Yet all the apostles saw this happen. And they had no understanding of a resurrected Messiah, a crucified and resurrected Messiah. And even when Jesus was risen from the dead, these apostles had much difficulty believing it, didn't they? Go back with me to chapter 24 of Luke's gospel. The women were the first to see Jesus risen from the dead. Then they went and told the apostles about it. And this is what we read in verse 11. These words seemed to them an idle tale. They didn't believe them. The apostles thought that when the women told them that he had risen from the dead, they thought they were speaking nonsense. These women can't be believed. These women can't be trusted. They're speaking an idle tale. That's their first reaction to the news that Jesus may have risen from the dead. Later in that same chapter, Jesus confronts these men, one of whom's name is Cleopas, on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24, verse 17, this is how he finds them. He asks them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened." What do these men, Cleopas and the other, believe about Jesus? They believe that he is dead. And if the Messiah is dead, then he's not the Messiah. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, which means we must have been wrong. Wrong. This is the reaction to these disciples of Jesus following his crucifixion. And Jesus responds to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones! Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus had to give instruction to these disciples from the Old Testament about how the Messiah would indeed suffer and die and rise from the dead. Now he finds the apostles in the same condition in verse 44. He appears to them. They think they're seeing a ghost. And he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you," in verse 44, "while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Jesus is presenting himself alive to them, opening up their minds to understand that what he has done is in fulfillment of the scriptures, because they need to know that Jesus is alive if they're going to be his witnesses throughout the world. Now, of course, you'll remember the most famous, perhaps, of Jesus' appearance after he had risen from the dead. It's Doubting Thomas, that man and his poor reputation. The other apostles thought they were seeing a ghost, but only Thomas gets such harsh treatment from us. Jesus had appeared to the apostles. They tell Thomas, who was not there, about it. And you remember what Thomas said, "Unless I see him, unless I touch him, I will not believe." And in John 20:26, Jesus gives Thomas exactly what he wanted. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." The resurrection was proven to Thomas. Now ask yourself this question, folks. Why would Jesus appear to these men over 40 days? He didn't have to do that. Jesus could have risen from the dead, appeared one time, and then went right back to heaven. Why 40 days? He did it because he wanted to give them many proofs that he had indeed risen from the dead, not spiritually. They weren't witnessing a ghost, but that he had bodily been resurrected. In fact, in Luke 24, we saw there, Jesus even ate with them. A ghost cannot eat. In verse 4 of this book, when it says, while staying with them, you might note in your Bibles, there's a little reference there. Some translations have that, while Jesus was eating with them. He is proving by eating with them that he has an actual body. When Thomas touches him, they take hold of him. He has an actual body. Jesus wants them to know that he has truly indeed risen from the dead. He's proven it to them. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes about all the people who saw Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus appeared to Peter, the 12, James, all the apostles. He even appeared to over 500 people, many of whom, Paul says, are still alive. Why does he say that? So you can go talk to them and get their testimony that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus. Folks, he proved it to them. Because if they were going to be his witnesses that he had risen from the dead, they had to know it, that he had truly risen from the dead. You know, this whole hallucination argument that some skeptics try to throw out, it doesn't work, does it? Because they saw him many times over 40 days and all these different, over 500 people. And yet this is exactly what they would preach. In Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. These are just a few of the many references where the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus, and they did it in boldness, they did it under threat of death, because they knew it to be true. They had seen him. Now, this is what we will most likely, Lord willing, discuss on Resurrection Sunday, and it is this. Their proof is our proof. Folks, explain the rise of Christianity apart from a resurrected Jesus. You can't do it. You know why? Because if all these men knew that Jesus had not been raised from the dead, let's say the Jews were right and they stole the body. They're all a bunch of liars. Would they really have went to the suffering that they experienced preaching something they knew to be a lie? Folks, these people were imprisoned, beaten. I mean, they died some of the most gruesome deaths. Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded. So on and so forth. And John was exiled, as we all know, out to Patmos. Would they really have endured this for something that they knew was a lie? What's the answer to that? Common sense. Absolutely not. They knew, they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they believed it because they had seen it. They had seen him risen from the dead. You can be certain that Jesus presented himself alive to these men with many proofs, and he strengthened the resolve of the apostles. Finally, one more thing. Even with all of this, Jesus continuing his ministry through them, Jesus giving them clear commands, clear instruction, Jesus even proving his own resurrection. These men could not have done what they did in their own strength. How far will your resolve take you? Some of you might be very strong. Some of you might have great mental resolve. And you can put yourself through a lot of things to accomplish whatever goal you might have. But still, how strong is your resolve in the face of what these men faced? They couldn't do it in their own strength, could they? So they needed power. Where'd the power come from? Jesus tells them in verses 4 and 5. Certainly we will talk more about this going forward. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. You're going to stay in Jerusalem, and you're going to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 10 days to be exact. 10 days following the ascension of the Lord, the Holy Spirit would fall at Pentecost. What power would these men do what they did? With what power? It is the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised them, specifically in John 13 through 16, he promised them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. As John had preached, I baptize with water. I baptize in a way that signifies the cleansing from sin. But the one coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit, who will not only bring the cleansing of regeneration, but he will bring power. Luke 24, 49, Jesus said, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. How in the world, again, this is going to be something we're going to see many times through this book. How could a coward like Peter stand and do what he did? He could only do it because he was clothed with power from on high. Now, of course, we will see this in chapter 2. The Spirit falls, the apostles preach, the church grows, it expands as Christ continues his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit through these apostles. Now, we'll come back to this. But we have to say this. This same Spirit that was promised to the apostles, you have him too. You have him too. That can be hard to believe at times, can it? The things that the apostles do in chapter 2, I've never done. And you haven't either. The things that the apostle Peter will do in chapter 3, you've never done. And I've never either. And so on as we go through this book, we'll say similar things to that. But the Bible says that everyone who is in Christ is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, as we have quoted many times in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that the only reason that you are able to say that Jesus is Lord, that to say it with conviction, that is to believe it, is because of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. He goes on to write in that chapter that each one of you has received the Holy Spirit, and thus you all have a spiritual gift given to you by the Holy Spirit. We will read in our benediction from Hebrews 13 in just a minute, where we are promised that God will equip us to do His will. How does He do that? Through His Holy Spirit, who equips and empowers us. It is the Holy Spirit who works in and through God's people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, works within us, equipping us to do what He would have us to do. Again, ladies and gentlemen, this is the only explanation for this history that we have that we are studying before us. The Holy Spirit did an incredible work in the early church, and He continues to do an incredible work through you. Well, as we finish this morning, I want to come back to the point that we made in the beginning. Jesus' ministry on earth is what He began to do. His ascension did not signal the end of His ministry. He is ministering in multiple ways, as we will see as we go forward in the coming weeks. But He continues to minister through you and I. He equips us, He empowers us, He sends us as His ambassadors in this world. Jesus still walks among the lampstands. Jesus is still working. And I want you to notice, just in brief, that it's not just the Lord Jesus, all three members of the Trinity are present in these opening verses. God the Father, who made the promise, God the Son, who came and did His earthly ministry, and then God the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who works within His people. God is with us. Well, that's both encouraging and challenging. It's challenging because we know that we do have a job to do, don't we? Every Christian has a role to play in God's kingdom. Every Christian has a spiritual task that he has set about to accomplish. Every one of us have a task to be witnesses in this life in one form or another. Not all of us do that the same way. It happens in our home. It happens with our families. Some of us it happens in mission fields and in pulpits and whatever else. But all of us are tasked with being witnesses. We do not get to stay silent. Why in the world would we want to? Why would we want to? So this is the challenge then, that we are tasked with carrying on the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But it's also encouraging because God is with us. We don't do this in our own power, and we fail, don't we? Folks, how often have you failed in serving Christ? Can we count that high? We failed many times. And yet God is with us. Because our standing with God does not depend on my success or my failure. My standing with God is by His grace alone. My standing with God is determined because of what Jesus did in His earthly ministry. He came and He accomplished redemption through Jesus, through faith in Him. I have already received the forgiveness of all of my sins and the cleansing of my sins. I have eternal life right now. You can know that too, by the way. How, you ask? Through faith in Him. And you say, it can't be that simple. And I'll tell you this, it's not easy, but it is that simple. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the only way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have forgiveness, permanent and complete forgiveness of all of your sins. And you will be reconciled to God, and forever will you be in a right standing with Him, because you will have eternal life. And then God will call you into His service. What a privilege that is. What a gift. Let us then, with all this resources that we have, give ourselves to His work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and all that You teach us. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word and knowing that we have everything that we need for faith and godliness right here before us. We have Your Holy Spirit who works within us to will and to do for Your good pleasure. We ask, God, that You would help us to be motivated this morning, that You would stir up a zeal within our hearts to go out and do what You have tasked us with doing. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to You. I do pray for those who may be listening who do not know You. All these things may seem foreign to them, and yet help them to understand the simplicity of the gospel message, that You have done all that is required. And what You call us to do is to believe, to repent of our sins, to believe in You, and we will receive eternal life. Lord, I pray that You would accomplish Your purpose this morning. I pray in Your name. Amen.